doing just fine. Yeah, how often do you really get a fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, how often do you really get to do that? So when you get a chance to, go right ahead. You can wait as long as you need to. It's kind of nice. Say, sometimes what you need is just somebody to tell you that they're praying for you more than you need to hear a good sermon, you know? I mean, sometimes you need a little bit of both, but sometimes just knowing somebody cares for you. That's one thing about the book of John. We're in 1 John again. Nice segue, right? We're in 1 John again. It's one thing that's over and over, as you read this book in 1 John, it's amazing how many times John tells us that as Christians, we are to love one another. It's over and over and over and over. I mean, as I'm looking throughout the book and I'm looking at points to highlight, it's just so overwhelmingly prevalent, that theme, love one another. Now, remember, this will be the next to last week in 1 John. Next week, I think we'll close out the book. But the whole theme of 1 John was to deal with those people who were teaching untruths, the Gnostics, who were teaching that Jesus didn't have real flesh. He was really God. He wasn't really man. So the spiritual aspect of him was different from the flesh, so he was truly God. So we humans then don't have to worry about what we do with our bodies, because as long as our knowledge of the scripture is correct, and what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter. And that's what's being taught then. And that's incorrect. What we do with what we have as far as our body, the temple, how we demonstrate our Christianity to others around us is essential to being a Christian. It's not essential to being a Christian as far as having faith in Christ. It's essential of demonstrating what Christianity is all about. I mean, the love of God manifests itself in this way, that we love one another. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through the end of chapter 4, it's dealing with how do we know that we're Christians? How do we know and how do we have confidence in faith? I mean, this world, with all the bravado that you see on television and all the anger and the energy and the seeming lack of fearlessness, this fearlessness in everything, what people really are typically is terrified. The average person is very, very fearful, just in general, and we don't have to live in fear. As a Christian especially, we shouldn't have a lot of fear, although we do, as Christians, have fear. We shouldn't, but we do. I mean, what is the worst thing that can happen to us? It's not death. Sometimes it's life, living with the reality of what we have to live with. But even then, if we truly believe that God loves us and he truly is in control of all things, he could take our biggest mistakes. He could take our biggest failures. He could bend our worst losses that we ever incur, all because of ourselves or those things that are done around us or through us or to us. And he could still manipulate them on the end in a sovereign way so as to have his will executed for our betterment. No one but God can do that. That doesn't mean if you go out here and just do something really stupid that God wanted you to do that thing that's really stupid. I hear people say that, you know, well, you know, I went out and got drunk last night and killed a kid in a car wreck, but evidently that was God's will for me to kill them in a car wreck. Well, it wasn't God's will for you to get drunk and kill someone. Can God manipulate that as part of the will of God in order for that child to go to be with Christ in heaven and then deal with the family? And was he aware of what was going to happen? Yes. But was it his desire for you to do that? Absolutely not. So sometimes we get confused with God's knowledge of things he knows will happen, his making things occur a certain way, and yet him incorporating what we do. Just because we do it and it happens doesn't mean that's what God necessarily wanted for us to do. Do you think that God wanted Judas to betray Jesus? Yes and no. But the real answer is no. Because several times, even before Jesus got up to pray, and right before Judas went to sell Jesus out, Jesus looked at him, said, "Will you do this?" And Judas said, "Yes." And he goes, "Go ahead." Up until the time he was dipping his bread in the broth, he gave him a chance. God gives us multiple chances. As the ark is being built after 100 years of building the ark, a little over, right at 100 years. And as they land on the ark, all the animals come in there, and as everything is loaded finally, all the food, all the animals, for 7 days the door stayed open on the ark. And everyone from all the known world of the area would come around and look at the spectacle of this 300-foot boat that was 75 feet tall and 50 feet wide, or vice versa. And this huge, massive thing. And they would look at it and make fun of Noah for 100 years. And now all the animals who just showed up are now in there. And for 7 days, God left the door open. Do you know why he did that? It wasn't that he was off on his schedule. He wasn't catching up on the rain to come. He was still giving humanity 7 more days. 7 days. For 100 years he's been saying this. And now for the last 7 days he said, all the animals in, you just watch 2 elephants or 7 elephants walk in. You just watch 7 of all the animals and 2 by those who were unclean. All of them walk in on their own. And the lions weren't eating the lambs. And the jackals were leaving the rabbits alone. Because God supernaturally allowed this to occur. And as they all came in the boat, everybody watched. And no one believed. Not one person in the known world at that time, other than Noah's family. Not one person said, okay, I believe. Not one. But yet for 7 days after the animals were loaded, the boat was still open. And that's why the Bible says after 7 days, God shut the door. That's very relevant. Because on some of that, God would have to do it because of the size of it. But it's made a point in the Bible that God shut the door. Because when it's over, it's over. When it's too late, it's too late. When God shuts the door is shut. And then the floods broke loose and the firmament was disrupted and the water underneath became and the rain fell and the earth was turned turbulent and all the rain, because they had never seen rain before, and it started falling from the skies. And you can envision people all over running down to the boat or running up to the boat or running to the boat. But the boat door wasn't open then. It's a terrible and horrific picture of what it's like in hell. When a person says no to Christ over and over and over and over and over and over in their life. They're 9, they don't want to mess with it. They're 15, they've got their life ahead of them. They're 21, you're cramping their style. They're 30, they're too busy and their wife wouldn't like it. They're 40 and now they're mad at God. They're 50 and they're bitter. They're 60 and they want to believe but they don't. And they're 7, they die. And as soon as they die and their soul is being ushered to another place, that person would give anything. The begging, the pleading, but the door's been shut. Now, believe it or not, that's love. A lifetime of saying, turn, turn, turn. And after the lifetime is over, we can't go, okay, God, it's too late. A lot of songs are written about that. A lot of wonderful songs are penned by that. So the reality of a timing, the reality of what our life is about, is all based on God. He incorporates our sin. He doesn't make excuses for it. He doesn't justify it. He forgives it. And he incorporates it into a schema called sovereignty, in which he can act out perfectly in our lives. But what of us who have chosen God? What of all of us Christians who said yes to Jesus Christ? How is our life different? Our life is different because we have this knowledge, this awareness. Unlike the teachers in John's day that taught knowledge is superior and what you did with yourself isn't relevant. They are totally relevant because work, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. We've got to do. We don't do to prove we're Christians. We don't do good things to become a Christian. We do good things because we're thankful that we are a Christian. And we have the ability and the love of God in order to do that now. And so he lets us do that. So John's writing to them, and he's going to use this one phrase 5 times. And in the King James, it may be a little different than the NIV or the New American Standard, but in the King James it says, and hereby we know. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, many, many times he used the phrase, and hereby we know, and hereby you know, and hereby this is the way you know, and because of this you know. And he starts off by saying, and hereby we know now, or hereby we know, that we are of the truth. This is how we know we're of the truth. and shall assure our hearts before him. Because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And he knows all things, verse 20. Verse 21 says, Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing to him. It's interesting because verse 20 and 21 talk about individuals who love God, but they always feel guilty, like maybe they haven't accepted Christ for real, or that they've done something to mar it, or they've convinced themselves otherwise. So there are some Christians who believe, who accepted Christ, but because they do something wrong, to them that demonstrates that they must not be Christians. Now, I hope that's none of us, but it might be. Your sense, your ability to accept Christ, you having accepted Christ, doesn't make you bulletproof with regard to sinning. You're still going to sin because you're still a sinner. We sin because we're sinners. We don't magically become sinners at some point in our life. We are sinners, and we demonstrate it throughout our lives. The fact of the matter is, when we accept Christ, he forgives us for that sin which I have done, that sin which I am doing, and that sin that I will do. I am perpetually forgiven. But there are some who sin, and they feel terribly guilty, and it shuts them down because they beat themselves up for feeling so badly for what they've done. You're not a good Christian. The devil comes to your mind and says you're not a Christian because if you're a Christian, you wouldn't think that, do that, or say that thing. And that person accepts that as truth, and they believe they're not a believer. So they get it saved over and over again, which is it's not relevant. The other person is the person who never feels guilty for what they do, and he is truly a Christian. This individual, this man, this woman is a Christian, but they never feel guilty. And that's what 20 and 21 says. For if our hearts condemn us, perpetually feeling guilty for sinning, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, if you never feel guilty, then have we confidence toward God because he gets it. In other words, we don't even have to get it ourselves. If we know Christ as Savior, whether you're someone who's prone to feeling guilty about everything, apologizing for everything, accepts responsibility for everything, and feels like God doesn't love you as much because you're so pathetic, and we are, but God loves us in spite of ourselves, so we're special to God. But if you're someone who's so beat up by that, God loves you enough to get past you yourself. If you're someone who never feels guilty for what you do, but you truly are a Christian, your personality is you really don't feel guilty, God says, I've got you covered on that one too. Because I'm God, I understand all things. Because there are some really good Christians who don't feel guilty enough. Guilty enough in the sense that, Lord, I should do better. I am sorry. Forgive me. And there are some Christians who feel way too guilty. Should I have said that? Should I not have said that? Maybe I should have said that. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. And you beat yourself up, and you shouldn't do that. But thank God, he understands those two positions. And that's what 20 and 21 are about. And that's why 22, in the context of those things, says, because whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment that we do, which is pleasing in his sight, whether we have a tendency to feel guilty or not guilty. This is what we do, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So what do we know for first? We know that hereby we know him, that we are part of the truth, that we are part of him, because we've accepted Christ, and he gives us peace, as demonstrated by answering our prayers, giving us the Spirit. Because if someone has to say to you, and if anyone ever asks you and corners you and says, show me one thing that proves completely that you're a Christian, show me. What is that thing that you could show? Something tangible, something practical that you could pull out of your pocket. You know, the answer is nothing. You can't hold out something. You're saved because the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, because you've accepted Christ through faith. You can't see that, literally see that. There's not an image. You can't, like, put on special glasses and see it. It doesn't happen like that. but so that we, as people of fear and people who have guilt and doubt, and because the devil constantly berates us, because of that, we are to know, and we hereby we know that we're believers, because I send you the Spirit, and the Spirit gives you peace, and you love one another. Once again, in this case, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And one way we know that, because for those whose heart condemns them, they're guilty, God still loves you. You know that. And for those who never feel guilty, God still loves you. And you're going to have the Spirit of peace, that you're going to have the confidence that when you pray, God will hear you. How can you have peace to know God saves you? Because you have the Spirit. How do you have the Spirit? By accepting Christ. How do you know that? Practically speaking, by living sensitively toward God, by praying, by being kind, by loving others, by recognizing the Spirit dwells within. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us, verse 24. Chapter 4, verse 1. And remember, when John wrote this book, he didn't put chapters and verses in there. It was free thought, free writing. And man put verses and things in there. So this thought's the same constant theme here. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world. It's interesting because, once again, they're talking immediately about these false teachers who are teaching false doctrine. But it's interesting when dealing with that first context of that first six or seven verses there, how that guilt and a lack of faith comes through this bombardment that we get through our minds. Now, not everybody battles this like others. There are some people who really don't bother with voices. They don't hear a lot of things coming from the outside. And there are some that hear it all the time. And they typically take the form of being what is called deprecatory. Now, that's a nice long word, meaning phrases like, you're fat, no one loves you, you're stupid, you're dumb, you're ugly. And these are voices that no one else can hear but you. You make a mistake. Way to go, stupid. And you just think these voices are yours. You think there's a spot inside of you that produces a voice that, like, it's triggered by a behavior, and this is the autonomic response. No. We battle the devil and demons. And as weird as that sounds, you've got the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you. When the Holy Spirit comes inside, I am possessed by the Holy Spirit. Nothing evil can get in, but evil can come out here. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil part is, he beats us down insidiously with comments that we give credibility to because we hear it. He says to us, man, are you stupid? Man, no one's ever going to love you. You're not really saved. Because if you as a real Christian, you wouldn't have thought that. Man, if anybody would have just saw what you just thought of, you weirdo, freak, pervert. Now, I know none of you have ever had these things. This is a common denominator for Christianity. The devil can't have my soul. He lost. He can't have your souls. He's already lost. When you die, you win. He can't have you. He, no matter what he does, scratch and claw, lie, kill, steal, he can't have your souls. You are lost forever to him. We win. That's the joyful part. But the battle's far from over. Victory's won will be evidenced at the end. But in the meantime, the perpetual battle is for our minds. And his mind says to you, you're nice, you're looking forward to meeting your husband or wife all day, or seeing your kids or your parents or whatever, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is negative. Or the first thing that happens to you at work is negative. Or the first thing that you think in your own head is negative. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. But this starts talking more about the devil. Believe not every spirit. Now, I was talking about the Gnostics directly, but indirectly, I think it's very applicable to the concept that we have to battle these thoughts. Remember when Jesus was tempted. Now, temptation is not a sin. A lot of people think to be tempted means you're sinful. No, it doesn't. The temptation is never the sin. It's when we acquiesce to it, or we fall to it, or we give in to it. That's the sin. So, you're sitting down with your family and some really bizarre, stupid thought comes across your mind. You didn't sin. Throw it away. Remember when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and hadn't eaten and was exhausted, and he allowed the devil to grab him and pick him up and take him to the temple Or at first he said to him, you know, I know you're starving to death. You hadn't eaten for 40 days. Turn these rocks into these stones into bread. There's nothing wrong with turning rocks into bread if you're God himself. But the intent behind it was, do what I say and you'll be taken care of. And Jesus said, the Lord said, thou shalt not eat by anything. The Bible says that man shall not eat by bread, simply bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. How did Jesus fight back the words of the devil? We're talking about Jesus, God himself, who created the devil himself. How did he fight back? He didn't do like a WWE power slam on him, you know, or the Hulk, you know. He didn't do one of those things. He could have. What he did was he reacted to him and responded to him in the ways that we need to. He quoted scripture. So the devil didn't like that thought. So he grabs Jesus and he picks him up, and Jesus allowed him. And he takes him to the top of all the mountain, of the topest part of the world, maybe Ararat, who knows. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, if you bow down to me, all of this will be yours. And Jesus quoted scripture at him. And so he grabs him by the, again, he takes him to the pinnacle of the topest part of Jerusalem, and he sets him in front of the Jewish kingdom and shows him the religious leadership of all the world and says, you better bow down to me, you'll be the religious leader of the world. Now, Jesus is the religious leader of the world. He is a king of the world. He is the king of all the worlds. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king of all the worlds. But he didn't throw his resume at him. He didn't say, who do you think you are? He quoted scripture. So the next time you're driving down the road, or you get a phone call that's not especially pleasing, goes the way you want, or out of nowhere this thing comes in, and the intent of the thing you're hearing is to pound on you and smash you down, know what it is, and you cast it out. Say no. You have the right to debate with yourself. We debate with everybody else. We argue with everything. But when the thought comes across your mind, man, no one's ever going to love you, we go, that must be correct. No, it's not. Jesus loves me. It's all downhill from there. I win. I know where I'm going. God loves me. God died for me. The fact that someone doesn't like me, that's not that big of a deal. The fact that nobody loves me is a lie. And why would the devil want to lie at us like that? Because we've already won. And if he can make us become smaller and shrink up and become so involved with our inner selves that we are irrelevantly not any good for anybody else. The point of us being saved is to be redeemed to a holy God who died for us, and then to be active in reaching others and doing things for that God. So the first step's won. We are made holy unto God, and we're redeemed. We're whiter than snow. Now, the only thing that can go bad from there is that I don't do what I'm supposed to do now that I'm reborn. And one way to keep Christians down and to beat them is to make them believe that they're really not Christians, that they got to get saved over and over and over and over and over. You could lose it. Or that they're really not saved because they wouldn't really think or do or say those things if they were. Or to say, okay, you may be saved, but you're a really putrid Christian, and who would want you? And so all of those things focuses on ourselves so that we are less likely to do for others. So the devil can't have my soul, but he can have my mind enough to where I don't do anything for God. What a terrible way to lose a battle. And most Christians lose that battle because they don't even know they're in it. It's a lot easier to win the fight if you know what you're fighting against. It's a lot easier to win the fight if you know there is a fight. But if you don't know there's a fight, you just walk around getting the snot kicked out of you all the time. I've done that before. It's no good. It's no good at all. We've got to win the battle by understanding what the battle is. You have a bad day and the voice comes through, you're this, this, this. No, it's not. Go back to hell. I don't believe you. The Lord says he loves me. God loves me. Nobody loves you. Jesus does. At the very least. Quote scripture. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits for one, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, what does that mean about groups that don't believe that Jesus was fully God? They are not of God. Do not buy into this kind and warm, all-encompassing, may I dare say the word, ecumenical belief in some circles that pull together that we're all the same as long as and God's all the same. I have heard people believe that, you know, whether the name is Allah, whether the name is Buddha, whether the name is Jesus, whether the name is Jehovah, whether the name is God, it all doesn't matter, because your heart, as long as your heart is right, you're right. That is not true. There is one mediator between man and God. It's the man, Christ Jesus. One mediator. His name wasn't Allah or Siddhartha. His name wasn't Buddha. It wasn't Jim Jones. It wasn't whoever. There's only one name, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Well, that's not fair. Everybody else is wrong and you're right. No, the Bible's right. I believe the Bible. I'm right because I believe in the Bible. It's not an arrogant thing. It's a truth and faith thing. If there was someone else that could pay the price, they would have. Who else died to pay for your sin? Who's ever done that? Your mama didn't. Your daddy can't. Grandma and grandpa won't. They can't. Only Jesus did. Only Jesus died for our sins. God himself. And when someone say that Jesus is not of the flesh, what they're saying is Jesus is not God. Because God was fully God and fully man. That is the word deity. You see me do this all the time. Fully God, fully man at the same time. He is not God with a little bit of man attached. He's not just a really good man like the Greeks taught and just had a little bit of divinity, kind of like a demigod or like a Hercules or like a little bit more better than, you know, like Alexander the Great was not really God, but more than man, you know. That's not true. Everyone else is flesh and blood. Jesus was flesh and blood and God himself. So anyone who tells you, any belief that tells you, any system of belief, Christian Science, Mormonism, anything that says that Jesus is not fully God, they're liars. There's only one way. That's not being hard. That's being right. You can be nice and still be right. It's the truth. Verse 4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Wonderful verse. The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is greater than all the evil around us. That's what that verse alludes to. In context, it's talking about the people who taught badly in the church as the false teachers. But in general, the Holy Spirit inside of me is greater than the evil around me. We are not more powerful than the devil. We as human beings are flesh and blood. Now, we had a nice discussion about this in Bible study last week. But you know, in heaven, who judges the angels? We do. Translated saints. Can you believe it? You know, we go to the bathroom and sneeze and die and get old and everything else. And we're going to be judging angels in heaven with new translated bodies. But until that time, we are not more powerful than angels. They fight for us right now. There's angels fighting above us right now and around us. We don't even know. Try to keep evil out so that you can hear this word and listen to it. Because if not, you're going to be thinking about your pot roast. You're going to be thinking about going golfing, going to the store, thinking about conversation last night or conversation to come. Everything is a battle for our mind. Our preoccupation with good things are battles for our mind. Many, many good Christians have a lot of troubles because they do so many good things, they forget God. We don't want to be that way. It's very personal. Mary and Martha were both right. There's a time to serve, and then there's a time to worship. But there's a lot of good stuff that gets in the way of both of them sometimes. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know, verse 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit is in us. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak them of the world, and the world heareth them. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than is he is in the world. How do we know, once again, we're believers? How do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we have this ability to fight off the thoughts coming from the outside. It's not just anecdotally that we know we're Christians. We're given these things to demonstrate our faith, which in and of themselves aren't evidence, but they do give proof to us who already know. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Here it is again, over and over. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not God." Excuse me. "He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is real love," or love. "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to us to be the propitiation of our sins," or the payment. Once again, when the words come through your mind, "Nobody loves me," when you feel like nobody can love me, when you feel like you are unlovable, the primary being of the universe who has no beginning and no end, who has the power of eternity in his blood, who we've accepted, says he loves us. What in the world could come close to that? If you're 17, that little hottie's not as close to that. That good-looking guy with deep brown eyes, that 22-year-old you're getting ready to graduate with, none of that stuff is the kind of love. The love you have for your kids isn't this kind of love. The love you have for your grandkids, for each other, for your parents, those are human loves, and those can be very powerful. But the love of God is deeper than all these things. There's a real thought in my mind here in the last several weeks. In our society today, there are so many egocentric individuals, and I fight against being one myself. Egocentric means this: by nature, I am the center of the universe. And I am the sphere. And if you are a neighboring planet, be thankful that you get to orbit around me. Isn't that horrible? And I hope none of you know people like that. Because every two-year-old that ever lived is like that. Every two-year-old knows that you exist to take care of them. You exist to feed them. You exist to play with them. You exist to take care of their needs. And the idea that you have a first name is not relevant. The idea that you is relevant. You exist to take care of them. They are egocentric. Egos-centric. Centralized on the ego. Nice Freud term. He was weird, but he came up with a good idea here. Egocentric. Now, as human beings, we become 4, 5, 6 years old. We realize that we're not the center. There's a dad and a mom and a sister and a brother and a cousin. And sometimes doing that's more important than me. And sometimes I have to wait. Sometimes I have to take turns. Sometimes I have to share. And I learned not to be egocentric by sharing, taking turns, and waiting. And realizing that at any given moment, I may not be more important than something else. The horror, right? We are to be theocentric. That's Christ-centered. Where Christ is the center part of our lives. That doesn't mean we walk around with our hands in our, you know, Pharisaical robes with phylacteries on our foreheads, with scriptures chanting and humming dirges in the Old Testament. What that means is everything is perceived through the lens of Christ first. You love your wife better if you love Christ first. You love your husband better if you love Christ first. You're going to be a better wife. You can be a better parent. You can be a better grandparent. You can be a better owner. A better worker. You can be better at anything if Christ is first, because you have a love for God first, because he loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. And if I really do love God the way I'm supposed to, I can be nice and love others around me. So if I want to love others, I've got to love my God first. And to love God first, I got to make him center of my world. I've got to become theocentric, which goes against the nature of being egocentric. Because I'm hungry, I'm sleepy, I'm angry, I'm offended. You hurt my feelings. You know, big deal. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt. Sometimes we get offended. Sometimes people are going to make fun of us. Sometimes we're going to be made fun of. Sometimes we're not going to be put first. We're not going to be made a priority. What do you tell your two-year-old when the baby's crying? "Hey, buddy, I'm going to take care of you in just a little bit, but I need to go change this diaper first." Sometimes we need to realize that in our own lives. Sometimes they got to go change someone else's diaper before they can take care of ourselves. Theocentric says, God, you're first. And if you're first, I'll make you first in how I think. I'm going to pray. I'm going to make my decisions by thinking about you. I'm going to process everything that I do through the lenses of you to the best of my ability. And in so doing, that's my natural filter. And I've got a better chance. Now, to believe that way, you got to believe that Jesus is God. Because if you don't, he's just some religious guy still on a cross naked hanging there. He truly is God. We can love like that because God has loved us first. Let us love one another. Verse 8, he that loves not knoweth not God. Herein is love, verse 10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to pay for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. Theocentric. Wow, I want to be theocentric. I've really got to hurry. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because he loved us and died for us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, and God dwells in us, and his love is matured or perfected in us, thereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify to the Father, and sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made mature or perfect, that we may love, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment or punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. How many times does John have to say that to us? I mean, if there's a six-year-old here, and they are paying attention as a six-year-old level, you know, 6 minutes, and I said to them, what's the biggest thing they said there? And they probably go, love everybody. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know. What are the little songs you sing? For the Bible tells me so. The fact that I know that Jesus loves me gives me the ability to love. And God is not dumb. God knows that we love because he first loved us. We're not magnanimous. We are not individuals who love because we are naturally bent that way. We love because God loved us, and his love dwells in us and demonstrates itself as we love others. That's what that passage is saying. So what John is saying here, before he closes out this book, you want to have peace, you want to have no fear, love. Extend. Don't draw it in and be egocentric. Be theocentric. I love you. I died for you. Heaven is yours forever. Now, because of that, love everyone else. You don't have to be mean and ornery and take care of yourself first. You don't have to be a two-year-old. It's okay to be two if you're two. You still smack them on the rear end sometimes. We're not two. God loves us. It's okay to be taken advantage of. It's okay if someone comes to the church and milks us out of $25 or $50 or $100. It's okay if people take advantage of you sometimes. It's okay if they use you at times. Who are we? It's better to do the best we can in our heart. And if someone exploits that, that's okay. I would rather that happen than have someone thirsty and not give them something to drink. Have someone hungry and not give them food. Have someone cold and not give them a jacket. So let's not worry about being and looking and acting stupid. Let's just do what we know is right. And then when the voice says you're stupid, we go, no, we're not. We love God and God loves us. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. I'm so glad you loved us first. You loved us long before you made us. And I thank you for that. Creating us a greater capacity to love. Lord, I hope we can learn that easy way, but sometimes we have to learn that the hard way. And it's not pleasant to learn that the hard way. Lord, help us to learn it the right way so that we don't have to learn it that way. But your will is correct, and we submit to your will, Lord. We submit to you. That's what Jesus said, Lord, your will, not mine. And Father, we want that. I pray each one of us could demonstrate our faithfulness towards the brethren, towards our sisters and brothers in Christ, but also to a world out there that doesn't know you. Lord, we are of you. We will return unto you. In the meantime, Lord, we're your hands and feet. Help us to be effective. Give us the peace that comes from that, the strength that comes from that. Remove the fear and the doubt, Lord. We don't have to have that. We can have that calmness, that confidence that comes from you. Not a bravadic thing, Lord, but a restful thing that comes from knowing you. And hereby we know that we have assurance by these things, Lord. We thank you for this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, in closing this morning, let's turn to hymn number 462, Living for Jesus. And let's sing the very first verse of hymn number 462. And let's all stand. Amen. Amen. Once again, everyone, this morning we do have Bible study at 5 o'clock tonight. And if you'd rather go skating, skating is from 4:30 to 6:30. So enjoy yourself this afternoon. Have a good day. And let's close in a word of prayer. Jerry, would you close for us, sir?
Lord, we're just so thankful that we can come to you with our concerns, with our needs, with our weaknesses, Lord. That we know that your strength will protect us.